Anyway, happy Lamb Selection Day. Now, if you've been with me for any length of time, you should say, Lamb Selection Day, we know what that's all about. So this is the time in the Jewish calendar, in especially the Old Testament up through the life of Jesus, that the Jewish people would prepare for Passover. And they would prepare for Passover on the 10th of Nisan, which is today, by selecting a lamb. And each family would select a lamb, and that lamb would be close to the family for the next 4 days. And then during Passover, of course, that lamb would be slaughtered. And they would remember all the way back to the day in Exodus 12 where the death angel passed over the houses that had the blood applied. So, of course, we use a different terminology in the Christian church to describe today. It's not so much Lamb Selection Day as it is Palm Sunday, because it was the day that Jesus, in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zephaniah, gets on his donkey in chapter 3 and he rides into Jerusalem. And again, I just want you to picture this again. I know it's got nothing to do with Isaiah, but I just want this to burn in your brain. Because on Lamb Selection Day, not only would each family select a lamb, but the high priest would also select a lamb. And if you remember from our studies of culture way back when we studied Israel's feasts, the high priest would walk down from Jerusalem to the place where they kept the sheep for the sacrifices, for the temple sacrifices. Any idea where that was? It was in Bethlehem, that's right. Bethlehem was known as the place where they kept the sheep for these sacrifices, the special sheep. And the high priest would walk down to Bethlehem and he would grab a sheep, he'd select his, and he would bring it back and he would place it at the Temple Mount for the next 4 days. And during the Passover, of course, that animal would also be slaughtered. So on exactly the same day, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps even the same hour, as the high priest was going that 5 miles down to Bethlehem to get his lamb and to bring it back, Jesus was on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. And he asked everybody in the city of Jerusalem to ultimately make a decision. Who is the true Lamb of God? Is it the symbol, what the priest was doing, or was it Jesus? And that's the decision that humanity has been making ever since. Who is the Lamb of God? Who is the one that has been slaughtered for us? So I never, you know, Palm Sunday is a great day. You know, we all wave the palm branches, but you got to understand that to Israel, the palm branch was exactly like the maple leaf is to Canada. It was the sign of their political will. It was their national symbol. And yeah, they were saying Hosanna to this man riding on his donkey, but what they were really saying was, deliver us from these Romans, from these oppressors. We want a political king. We want somebody to solve our problems. We want to be autonomous again. And of course, that explains why 4 days later they were saying, crucify him. Because he wasn't going to be the political leader that they were looking for. He had a much bigger mission. And so Lamb Selection Day, Palm Sunday, if you will, is just a day for me to always sit back and to reflect, who really is the Lamb of God? What really wraps up my salvation? I can't trust in me. I can't trust in a church. I can't trust in some good works. The Lamb of God really is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. And yes, it's Lamb Selection Day again. It's the day that we've set aside to recognize who the true Lamb of God is. And Father, we confess it again. Our Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ, who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and today is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Lord, that's who we bow down to today. I want to thank you for this time you've given to us to open the Word of God, and I pray again the Spirit of Christ would burn these words into our hearts. Make us, Father, ever closer to your heart. And for whatever you accomplish this day, we'll thank you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 51, if you'd like to join with me there, please. Isaiah chapter 51. We made our way through almost half of this material last week. For those of you that are just joining with us, I know it's going to be a little awkward because you're sort of diving in basically into a year-long study through the book of Isaiah. So I recognize that that will be a little bit of a challenge, but I do pray that God would bless you. But we are right in the middle of this chapter. And again, I want to refresh your memory just a little bit, and I want to pick it up here in verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath. The heavens, God says, will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation, he says, will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. We ended there last week, and I led you down a little bit of a discussion about, you know, whether or not you consider God's creation to be evil. So when I asked that question, and I think it's an important question for us to ask, you know, are the things that we can tangibly touch good or bad? You know, some theologians have said, well, the body, this physical flesh and everything, that's all evil. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be burned up. Well, I don't think that's true. And I think we came to the conclusion last week that just because it is physical doesn't make it evil. And that sort of informs me a little bit about how I live my life. Because when I look around creation, and again, you know, I'm not a tree hugger kind of guy. I'd like to think that I'm reasonably balanced in this. I don't look at creation and say it's God, because it's not. But I do recognize that we're stewards. We're stewards of everything. So we're stewards of the money God gives us. We're stewards of the food God gives us. We're stewards of this entire creation. And so I think it's wise for us as Christians, however this looks to you, to find ways of remembering that. And whether it's in, you know, what today we call our carbon footprint, whatever you want to think about that, the way that we treat animals, the way that we treat God's physical creation, I think those are important things. I've met Christians that say, I don't care if I pollute. God's just going to rapture me anyway. I think they've missed the point. The point of the matter is, though it's not the Garden of Eden anymore, he still calls us to be stewards over his creation. And I think that we got to give each other some grace and some latitude because, you know, some people in here say, I'm a recycler. Well, I'm a recycler too. I like to recycle 3 times as much as I throw out. I think that's a reasonable thing for me. And some of you may not, I don't know. But all I asked you at the end of last week was to remember, though God says he is going to renovate, that doesn't make his creation evil. Now, it's been tainted by sin, there's no question. You know, Paul would write that all of creation groans and travails waiting for its redemption. But that doesn't make it evil. So anyway, that's where we left off last week. I'm not going to pick that up because we have lots of new material to go through. But that was just a little bit of a refresh where we've been. My salvation, God says, is going to last forever. Verse 7. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts, that's us. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness, he says, will last forever, and my salvation through all generations. Question for you. Get your response to this. To invite Christ into your life will always invite a certain amount of persecution. True or false? What's that persecution for us typically look like? Okay, so how do you think that the world responds to a sin? Okay, so yeah, I mean, that's the common thing, right? That we're somehow unscientific or uneducated, which is, of course, I think sort of a foolish thing. I mean, I've been a Christian 30 years, and I mean, I'm an electrical engineer. I mean, I have some intelligence, I would assume. And there's people in this room, all of us in this room, I think we've got an incredible amount of intelligence. It's not an issue of intelligence. I mean, some of the smartest minds that have ever lived have been Christians. Some of the men and women that we put up on pedestals in the science community as the pillars. I mean, of all scientific thought, we're radically strong Christians. Because, of course, the basis for even science 200 years ago was the fact that since God exists, there's order to the universe, and science was the understanding of that order. But it always started with a presupposition that God was. You see, if God isn't, then the universe really truly is random. And so there shouldn't be laws, physical laws, scientific laws that hold true. And yet there are. And nobody really knows why there is, except for us as Christians, who have decided that the reason that there are physical laws is because there is ultimately someone above the universe who put those laws into being. So, yeah, absolutely, we are oftentimes accused of being stupid. Now, to the other side, and I'm going to argue both sides of this, sometimes Christians do and say really stupid things. I mean, let's be honest. I would love to see the Crusades completely eliminated from history. I would love to see the Spanish Inquisition completely eliminated from human history. Those were awful, awful blights. But they exist. We have to acknowledge them. It's what happens when you mix political power and faith. You get this ugly, ugly thing that persecutes. You know, I was thinking about this and praying about this just even before we started the class this morning. You know, this whole concept that we believe that through government power we can build a Christian community. Well, you can't. Because a Christian community can only be built by willing volunteerism, if I could say it that way. You have to willingly come to Christ. Paul said that he willingly put his ear to the to the doorpost and, you know, was pierced. That was the Old Testament love slave picture. He had to willingly do that. You cannot force a Christian community. It's impossible. Every time we do, we get an awful, awful monster. And that's why you will never see a Christian nation, per se. You will have a Christian community within those nations, but you will never have a Christian nation because you would have to have everybody in the nation come willingly. Go ahead. To be very honest with you, from what I know of those times, it was based much more on the idea that said it's better for us to have a unified culture than to have a mosaic of cultures. In other words, our European ancestors basically said that in order to build a country, we need everybody in the country to look alike. And so we will assimilate the local culture. If you're a Star Trek, any Star Trek fans here? Probably not, hey? You have the Borg, right, who go around assimilating cultures. They make them all look exactly like themselves. That's what we did. And so the belief was, and this is a strong sociological principle, if you affect the young generation, you will affect every generation to come. I mean, this is just flat out. Educators know this. If you educate with a certain sociological bent at kindergarten and you continue to educate, you will create a whole new culture. Because so much of what our culture is comes from what we've been taught. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? With your children, you raise up your children with your faith principles. You impress them upon them so that they grow into them. I mean, it's, you know, when the world looks at the Christian and say, oh, you're just brainwashing, the reality is, so is the world. The world has a certain set of principles, and they will brainwash by teaching those principles to kindergartners and carry those through. So, you know, in that sense, that's how you create a culture. That's what was going on with these schools. And the concept was remove the children from their indigenous culture and train them in the new culture. And when they get old, they will have embraced the new culture. Now, you may say, well, maybe that makes for a better culture. I don't know. You know, I'd like you to consider for just a minute, without getting political here, what's the difference between the United States and Canada? Traditionally, when people moved to the United States, they embraced the United States' policies, their ideas, their philosophies. In other words, people came and they immigrated to the United States and they said, we're American, yes! Land of the free, their Statue of Liberty. And really, when the Americans call themselves a melting pot, that was the picture. You come here, you don't necessarily bring your old ways with you, you adopt the new ways. And that built a certain framework within their culture. Now, Canada looks at it very differently. They say, no, we are a mishmash of cultures, and we celebrate all of the different cultures, and we encourage you to keep your own culture. So they called us a patchwork. You've got certain subsets of cultures all over here that don't come and say, yeah, I'm Canadian. No, I'm this kind of Canadian, or I'm that kind of Canadian, or I'm this kind of Canadian. They're very different philosophies of how you look at life. But anyways, you know, back to the residential school situation, again, another blight, because the belief was it was through power and control that we would mold our culture. And of course, it was ugly. And the church had its big part to play in that, for sure. Yeah, but I don't want you to take it to that level. You need to take it to the leadership level. And again, this was not strictly a Christian thing. I mean, you know, the Canadian culture bought into it. It was everybody. Now, the churches, of course, get blamed for it because it was their institutions. But everybody in Canada at the time thought it was a good thing. Of course, that's why it happened. There was no rebellion against it then. This has been going on for 100 years. Oh, absolutely. You could say that it, you know, you could trace it all the way back to the War of 1812 if you wanted to, where, well, okay, what we're talking, residential schools, you can't. But this whole concept of the French, the English, the U.S., Canada, and the natives, and this mishmash kind of thing, I mean, it was an ugly thing, you know, in that period. And it never got better. It never healed. You know, here's the thing. And again, I don't want to spend all our time on this. But the reality is that humanity has almost always been based on one culture taking over another. We typically blame the European cultures for doing this. Come on in. But the reality is, every culture has done this. It doesn't matter which culture you look at. Whether it was the Canaanite culture, you know, 10 centuries before Jesus comes, or whether it was the Far Eastern cultures. I mean, they all based themselves on who had power, who took over, who controlled. It's always been that way. It's always been ugly. I'm not saying that it's right, but it certainly has been that way. And we are all products of that. So, I want us to be really careful about this, because we look at these things, and as Christians, it should make our hearts cringe to think that people have used power and control and manipulation to try to get their way within the Christian church. The reality is, though, that it's been there, and I'm afraid it's inbred within us and as human beings. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of thought, but this is a big subject, and it is an important subject. Because any time we as Christians believe that we are going to force ourselves upon a group and we will convert them at the edge of the sword, we've completely missed the message of Christ. All right, let me move back here to Isaiah. In Isaiah 51 again, we've looked at these verses, these couple of verses, and I'm just asking you this question. Do we expect persecution as Christians? And the answer is yes. So some of that persecution just comes by this knowledge, oh, you're dumb. You believe in Christ, you're foolish. Now, without spending lots of time, I hope that, you know, you come to that point where you realize that this has got nothing at all to do with intelligence. Even within the Christian community, we had some of the most incredible philosophers ever to live. And that is why, by the way, you very seldom ever see philosophers debate atheism versus Christianity. Because the reality is, at the end of the day, there is no end to the debate. You cannot prove Christianity or Judaism, for that matter, through a philosophical debate. And so those from the atheist point of view would come in and say, well, we're not going to debate because at the end of the day, my position is as much a matter of faith as the Christian's position is. And so who wins? Why do you not see very many debates today with Christians or, those that believe in an evolutionary or biological evolutionary position and those that believe in a creational position? It's the same deal. At the end of the day, both positions come down to a matter of faith. Yeah, absolutely. And interestingly enough, though, there seems to be, and we don't know this for sure, because it's only through history we can tell this, but some would suggest that even the postmodern position is now starting to die. That we're living in the age where even that's starting to be questioned, which may not be a bad thing. So it almost seems that within the academic circles that the pendulum may be swinging again a little bit to more of a centrist position. And that just seems to be where some of the latest writing is. But it is an interesting thing, the concept that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. So, intellectually, we can be challenged. Is there any other way you face persecution as a Christian? Now, I'm not talking about us walking around being dumb, by the way. In other words, I'm not talking about us holding up signs that says, you know, such and such a group is going to hell because they do this. I mean, that's just foolishness as far as I'm concerned. It's absolutely foolishness. I would never imagine in 100 million years Jesus Christ ever walking around with a sign like that. It doesn't prove anything. It only inflames debate. It doesn't even bring good debate to the table. So just as a Christian who's passionately trying to live out their faith, do you face persecution? Yeah, absolutely. Even within quote-unquote Christian circles, I mean, if there's some churches here in this city that teach a certain doctrine, say if you attend anywhere else, you're outside of the faith, don't have fellowship. It's foolishness. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm just going to label it like it is. It's sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ are commanded by Christ to be united. Now, I'm not suggesting that we agree on everything, but this concept that says, unless you're part of my church, you're on your way to Fire Lake. I'm sorry, I shake my head and I say, you've got to be kidding. It's just nonsensical to me. But anyway, you're absolutely right. Jesus actually tells us this, right? Matthew chapter 24, he makes this mention. He said that the gospel will actually cause brother to rise up against brother, father. You remember the passage. It is incredible how this message will divide. Any other ways?
Standards.
Okay, so we have different sets of standards. So these will cause... Everybody makes judgments. You remember what I said last week? The person who's got the power to define has the power to control, right? This whole concept about you're judging me. Everybody judges everybody. Let's just be flat out honest. We had an interesting little thing go on here, not in Saskatchewan, and I can't remember the town. Pro-life guy group brought in this person who was preaching against the gay lifestyle. I can't even remember the names. It was so fascinating to me to hear the debate, because the debate really goes like this. If you don't agree with me, you hate me. If you don't give me your seal of approval, you hate me. Whoever defined hate that way? Who? I don't. I define hatred as praying bad things will happen to you, or actually going out and doing bad things to you, or inciting other people to do bad things to you just because I don't like you. That's hatred. But because I don't agree with you, I hate you? That's foolish talking again. You know, here's the ironic part. For those of you that are old enough here, like myself, to remember the 1970s, both the American and the Canadian Medical Association, Psychological Medical Association, defined these kind of acts as diseased. I mean, that's just how it was. They tried to cure you. And within 30 years, it's been completely flipped around, which is an interesting thing for our culture. But again, if we have the power to define, we have the power to control. So in the 70s, people who walked that way, in that particular lifestyle, they were viewed as having a disease that needed to be healed. Today, it's exactly the way opposite around. It's a 180-degree turn. Now, if you don't agree with the lifestyle, you have the disease. And you need to be cured. You need to be educated. Again, the power to define is the power to control. I challenge, and I debate this all the time, is how you define hate. Hate has nothing to do with disagreement. Everybody will disagree with everybody. Hey, I'm going to be flat out honest with you. I don't like casinos. Okay, I make no qualms about that. It would not bother me if every casino in the world shut down. Because, number one, they add nothing to the GMP, to our economy. And number two, I think they lock good people into lousy jobs. And number three, I think that anything that the culture does to move to our more base instincts is bad. But that's me. I don't like culture. But do you think I hate every person that goes into a casino? My grandparents loved to go to Vegas. Were they hooked in gambling? No. They went.
Do you think I hated them? Of course not. It's absolutely foolish to believe that just because I disagree with a certain act, that I hate the people that are involved in that act. What I hate about gambling is not the people that gamble. What I hate about it is that what does it do to families? What does it do to people? What does it do to the culture? I hate that. I'll be honest with you. Because I hate the effects of sin on people. But I don't hate the people.
So again, I'm going to get off my hobby horse now, because I recognize I can get passionate about some of these things. There's the challenge again, is when we confront our culture, be careful about how we define our words. Because I can guarantee you, those that are outside of the Christian church will define words very differently than you do. Anyway, we get this flavor today of the fact that we face certain amounts of persecution. And it usually bugs us because we don't want to be persecuted. But Jesus said it, and I went over this with our children again this week. They hated me, he said. They're going to hate you. They don't hate you because of who you are. They hate you because of who you serve. And I pray that as we just contemplate this thought, that maybe it will give us new insight into praying for them. Because when people mock you, when they call you stupid, when they call you out of touch, when they call you old-fashioned or an anachronism like they call me, oh, you're just out of touch with today's reality. I'm very much in touch with today's reality. I just find it distasteful. When you do this, understand that they are not attacking you as a human being. They are attacking who you serve. And I challenge you to keep that in the back of your mind as you get down on your knees before God at night and you say, Lord, smite them because they hate me. Far better to say, Father, get a hold of their hearts and transform them because they hate you. That makes them not my enemy. My enemy is not of flesh and blood. It is spiritual. And I have no problem telling you that with every fiber of my being, I hate the enemy of our souls. But that is not a human being. That is satanic. And I think that God allows you to hate that one thing. Because the effects of the satanic realm, if you will, the kingdoms of this world, are devastating to its inhabitants. That's what he calls us to hate. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. I'm going to come back to this in just a few minutes, if you will. Verse 9 is interesting because I want you to jot in your margin of your Bible, if you don't see this, that verse 9 is now not God talking and not Isaiah talking. It's the people talking. So God has just said, I'm in control. Don't worry about this. I'm there. Awake, awake, clothe yourselves with strength, O arm of the Lord. Do you see how Isaiah has flipped the story? The people are now calling for God to rise up and be strong. In essence, they're saying, oh God, these Babylonians are coming. They're going to take over our land. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He's evil and we're going to lose everything. So God, be strong. Wake up. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like screaming at the Lord and saying, God, why aren't you moving? Well, he has already, as we've seen many times, prophesied that for the next 70 years, Israel will go into captivity to Babylon. He's already said it's going to happen. But that does not mean that his arm has grown weak. Awake, they cry, as in days gone by, in the generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? By the way, jot down again. We've talked about this already once. This Rahab is not the Rahab from the book of Joshua. This Rahab that is spoken of here is actually one of the pagan deities that came out of the Babylonian culture. We've already studied her. And in this case, I think she probably makes reference to Egypt. So God was saying, or what the people were saying is, you destroyed the false gods behind you. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea? course, that's the wanderings of the wilderness of Israel and the Red Sea as they parted. Was it not you who made a road in the depths of the sea, crossing, so that the redeemed might cross over? So Israel's reminding God of all the great things God has already done in the past. The ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing, God is now saying. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and singing will flee away. If a song is rippling through your head right now, then you came out of the same generation that I did. We used to sing this lots. And of course, it's the picture that Israel was remembering what God had done for them. They were retracing in their minds, God, you were so strong when we came out of Egypt, when you destroyed those armies of Pharaoh. Be strong again. And God is basically saying back to them, hey, I will be strong again. You will come out of the Babylonian Empire, although by then it will be the Persians. You will return to your land. I am he who comforts you. Underline those three words, I. Why does God ever repeat himself, brothers and sisters? When God repeats himself, what's that mean? Hey, those of you that remember the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. Why is there two verilies there? Yes, it is. It's always for emphasis. Whenever God repeats himself in the word, he says, get this. If you miss it, all the rest, get this part. I, he says, even I am he who redeems you. So absolutely, this is a picture of God super emphasizing this. Who are you that fear mortal men? The sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who is bent on destruction. So again, God wants to pick up this story of fear. And I'm going to use Yoda for just a minute if I can. I like Yoda. He's a cute little guy. If you don't know the Star Wars mythos, don't worry about it. But can't you trust the guy with great big green ears like that? That's just awesome. Fear, he says, fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. That's George Lucas's little religious rant, if you will. But the picture in the Star Wars mythos is that you're born with certain amounts of power, and if you end up fearing, then fear ultimately takes you down a path that leads to hate and destruction and evil. In other words, in Lucas's mythos, fear is a sort of this root that leads us down bad paths. Now, I'm not going to get too theological with you on this. We can spend lots of time on it. But it's interesting that God in this chapter brings up this issue of fear. Now, this is Williamson talking, not Yoda. I believe this, that the root of fear is the belief that I'm going to lose something. The root of fear is the belief that I'm going to lose something. Now, I've made mention of this before, but I want to reiterate this because God reiterates it. Oftentimes, when I'm fearful, it's because I can't control something. I fear maybe losing control. I fear not knowing. I fear control. I'm going to suggest to you that oftentimes much of our fear comes from how we relate to other people. So what would I lose? What am I fearful of losing in relationship to other people? Yeah, absolutely. Family relationships, friendships, right? We desperately want to hang on to those things and we don't want to lose them. Absolutely, respect status. Yeah, I mean, I want people to think I'm smart. I mean, I want people to think I'm hip, I'm cool, I'm whatever language you want to use, right? I mean, none of us want to walk around in life in a vacuum. We want relationships. And to be honest, most of us like a certain amount of status within our relationships. I mean, that's just, it's humanity. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm saying it is how we are. Oh, you bet. Do I dare say this? Sure, I'm going to say this anyway, because you know me and Facebook, we don't see eye to eye at all. I gave up on Facebook many years ago because I couldn't take watching one more picture of somebody eating something at a restaurant saying, look at me, click. Okay, I don't have enough time in life for this. But what's so interesting in Facebook, when Facebook first came along, how many friends you got? We started to base our place in the culture, our status, if you will.
I have 423 friends.
Because somebody pushed the button. You know, really? Sometimes this whole status thing, we put it in such weird frames. I mean, you know, if you're technologically savvy, you have a certain status. If you're popular and you can tell good jokes, you have a certain status. I sometimes wonder if those are so artificial. Because Christ comes on this scene and he says, guys, let me tell you a different way. This is the relationships that you're going to have. Sometimes they're going to separate you from family. Because you'll love me. You know, that whole Matthew 24 thing. But then Jesus looks around at the crowd and he says, you may have division with your mother, your father, your sons, your brother. You're going to have that kind of division. Christ is going to come and he creates division. But then he looks out at the crowd and he says, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. And he's not talking to Mary, who's outside the door now, but he's talking to those within the kingdom of God. And so he says, in essence, that there is a divine substitution that happens in salvation. There are some relationships that ache in my heart because they have been shattered. But then he turns around and he says, in the body of Christ, you're going to make relationships that will grow, believe it or not, in some cases, even stronger than blood. Because what binds you together now is Christ. And I hope you see that that's why it is such a strong, passionate position of Christ that there be a unity within his body. And it's not a unity that simply means we all walk around humming the same song. But it's a unity that says, I love you so much because we have a Father in heaven together. And he has, by his Spirit, united us, bound us together. So if the church relationships are weak, and the relationships that we share with the world are tenuous at best, then what ends up happening to us as Christians is we walk around completely isolated from everybody. And I don't think any Christian can do that. It's like Christians that come to me sometimes and they say, you know something? I don't need anybody. I got Jesus, and I got the Bible, and I got me, and that's a holy trinity. And I look at them and I say, really? So you're saying that your whole relationship with God is wrapped up in the Bible and you and Jesus. Oh yeah, that's all I need. And it sounds so spiritual. And then I will look at them and I will say something along like this, and I got to admit, a little tongue-in-cheek. And I say, you do recognize that somebody had to write your Bible. You do recognize that men and women of God had to take the original manuscripts and hide them in some cases, rewrite them many times, that other men and women of God had to sit down and translate them, that somebody else had to typeset them, that somebody else had to put them into print, somebody else had to distribute them to the Christian bookstore, somebody else had to actually put them on the shelves. You recognize that there's been a whole lineage of people who have helped you, Mr. or Mrs. I want to be, it's just me and Jesus, who's helped you to get the Word of God. And then they look at me and then they go, and away they go. It's this concept that says, oh, it's just me and God. Nobody else has to touch me. No, I don't have to get close to anybody else. Sorry, it's such an antithesis to the Spirit and the culture of God. And so, yeah, I'm a little harsh on people like that sometimes, I feel, because I think that they really do need to be educated a little bit to understand that it's not just about you and Jesus. Jesus put us into a community of people. He prayed, Father, let them be one as we are one. If you hate your brother, how can you say you love God? You know, there's just a smattering of verses on this. But the Spirit of God, when he is moving, unites believers together. And that has to be a component of what it means to be a Christian. Because, again, the relationships that we share with folks outside of the body sometimes can be tenuous at best. So I'd like to just to keep you that in the back of your mind there, if you will. This picture of fear and the loss. God says three things, I think, here in the passage of Isaiah. Let me just reread again. Who are you that fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? So I'm going to suggest to you that most of my fear tends to revolve around other people. The second thing that I want you to realize is that every other person on this planet is under the same influence of God as you are. There is no such thing as autonomy. Autonomy being this idea that I can go do whatever I want, whenever I want, because it's just all about me. That's autonomy. And it's false. It's a lie. It's an illusion. Because God says you're either in one kingdom or the other kingdom. You either are bound to the kingdoms of this world or you're bound to Christ. You remember the analogy we walked through in Romans a few weeks ago with the handcuffs tied together? We're bound one way or another. But ultimately, everybody is under the same control. If you remember, Herod in the book of Acts walks out in his gold suit. Remember him? It's only a few verses, but he walks out in his gold suit and the people look around and, oh, this is a god, this is incredible. And Herod goes, yeah, I am. And the Bible says just a couple days later that worms invaded his body and he died. God does not put those three or four verses in the book of Acts for no reason at all. The picture for us to remember is, whoa, wait a minute, we are all under the effects of the Lord. And I hope that when you think about that, that you'll remember that you don't have to retaliate when they hate you. You don't have to defend yourself. In fact, you can be quite silent. Because it's ultimately the Lord who will do whatever he has to do for that person. And in some cases, it may be like Nabal, he dies. It may be like Herod, he dies. It may be like Paul, who's completely transformed by the gospel, changed into the apostle to the Gentiles. It may be like a Timothy, who starts out timid and becomes a passionate firehouse for the Lord. All we are called to do is to pray for them. God, get a hold of their souls. God, convict them of sin. God, minister to them and change them and transform them. It's amazing what the Spirit of God can do. And then the third thing I just want to remind you. Not only is everybody under the same control of God as I am, God's power can and does manifest itself in all circumstances. So, we are but grass, he says. Don't forget the Lord your Maker who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, right? He's done it all. And that you live in constant terror every day. He says, don't. Because of the wrath of the oppressor is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeons. They will not lack bread. Nor will they lack bread. Excuse me, for I, the Lord your God, who churn up the sea so that the waters and waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. Remember, desert people like shade. I have set in heaven or the heavens in place. I've laid the foundations of the earth. I say to Zion, you are my people. In other words, God again just reminds us, I'm in control of this. I put all of this in place. In fact, he takes it one step further. I'm suggesting now that he looks into the distant future and he says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. By the way, verse 17, mark in your Bibles, God says. Within the structure of this chapter, there is a link between verse 9 and verse 17. You see, verse 9, the people say to God, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O God. And now God responds and he says, awake, awake, people of Israel. Do you see the connection? The people are saying, oh God, where are you? And God is saying, hey, folks, wake up. I'm here. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to its dregs. the goblets that make men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. Like antelopes caught in a net, they are filled with the wrath of God, the rebuke of your God.
What's going on here? And again, I want you to remember the context and the culture. Israel is going into captivity to the Babylonians. The Babylonians have come. They're going to surround the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar will break through the walls. He will kill some, and he will scatter most. The best of the best, he will remove back with him into Babylon, where he will raise them up. Remember, raise up the children, and you'll change the culture. So we have the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Of course, the culture never changes Daniel. Daniel changes the culture. A remarkable man in a difficult time. But the people are saying, oh, we're going to go into prison. Are we going to have food? And God says, yeah, I'm going to take care of you. Not here, but in Jeremiah, he will say, you're going to be there for exactly 70 years. And then I'm going to bring you home. That's the promise of God. But he looks into the future and he says, you know, you guys are going through this bad thing. But ultimately, the kingdoms of this world will go through it to my full extent. And he describes that with this cup. Now, the scripture's got a lot to say about cups, believe it or not. And I want to spend 5 minutes with you and just give you a taste for this, because we've been through the book of Revelation, and we've read Revelation 19, where the cup of God's wrath is poured out and all of that stuff. Well, where does this imagery come from? It actually comes, or it starts, all the way back in the Psalms, Psalm 75. So I want you to hold your position there, if you could, in Isaiah. We'll be back. And I want you to jump back with me for just a minute to Psalm 75. It's one of the first references I can find in Scripture to the cup. So Psalm 75, if I can get there, my glasses. And I'm just going to start in verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup. It's filled with foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out on all the wicked of the earth. Drink it down to its dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing the praises of God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. God starts, if you will, in Scripture and mentions this concept of a cup. The NIV has laid it out as such. So what, if I could ask you this, to sort of give me an exegesis of this passage from what you can see, what does the cup typically make reference to? Just in a general thought, what do you see here? Yeah, it's judgment, right? It's a picture of God pouring out his judgment. Now, some scholars believe that this is actually a picture, or at least it was a picture that started out in a very nasty way. You've probably all around the tables at some point in time or another heard of the date rape drug. It is a powder that is poured into a drink that makes a person very wheezy, almost knocked out, and then you can have your way with her, if you will. It's a terrible, terrible blight on our culture again. That is not a 21st century invention. The concept of getting somebody drunk so that you can have your way with them goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, it would go all the way back to a certain man, if you remember. Noah? Are we thinking Noah or are we thinking another? Lot. Thank you. Yeah. Lot had two daughters. Out of those two daughters came a couple of those ites that we talk about, because they got their father drunk. And they had relationships with their fathers, and ultimately out of that would come some of these people who would be a thorn in the side of Israel many years later. That's a very strong picture, and that is not the only time in culture that that happens. The thought of a cup of abomination, not even abomination, of judgment, many scholars think comes from that imagery that says God pours out his cup.
You think you can have your way with your cup, that it gets you what you want? Let me show you what my cup is going to give you. And it's a picture then of a cup of the wrath of God, basically being poured out on sin, on the effects of the kingdoms of this world. He uses it, and in your notes, I've got just a volley of verses there where you'll see this verse. But just a couple of thoughts that come out of here. In this verse, he says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup filled." And the picture of being filled is a picture of a completeness. In other words, it's God's judgment, if you will, being meted out exactly as required. So it is filled, meaning that it's exactly what's required for the situation. It is, of course, poured out. God who judges, he brings this. It's filled with foaming wine. Yeah. Sorry, I'm in Psalm 75, verse 8 and 9. Did I give you the wrong reference? Oh, okay, fair enough. Good. So it's filled with foaming. What kind of imagery does foaming bring to you, to your mind? Okay, it's not with the concept of overflowing here, because it is full. But I'd just like you to think of the action for a minute. Okay. Maybe fermenting. Yeah, you're all getting the right idea. I think it has... I'd like you to take it and map it to a character trait. Maybe that's a better way to say it.
Anger.
Yes. It's that picture of bubbling over, of being filled with something. And again, please, don't get this picture that it's God's anger poured out at his creation. It is God's anger poured out at the effects of sin, of this terrible, terrible plague that's come across all of his creation. And it boils up, it foams. And that's that picture of an emotional, it's been building, and out it comes. Now, you may struggle with that and say, well, God doesn't work in that way. Yes, the scripture does say that, you know, when the time is full, when God is ready, he pours out this judgment. That's the picture. Of course, it's wine. Now, to the Christian and to the Jew, well, okay, maybe slightly different things. To the Jew, what was wine? What was it equated to? To Christians, it's acquainted with blood, but not necessarily to the Jew. No ideas, no thoughts? It was joy. It was considered, it was a celebration. So they viewed this as something that was good. It was part of many of the feasts of Israel. Now to the Christian, of course, Christ brings a whole new thought to it at the communion cup, for sure. But do you see the ironicness of this, that God says it's a cup of wine? You think that there's joy, you think that it's life, but it's really not. The picture there is what you think is good, all that you think is right, isn't. And instead of bringing you joy, it brings you something else. It brings you apart from the kingdom of God. It doesn't bring you to. And so that's why it's an apt picture here of this picture, wrath. So it's foaming, it's wine, and it's mixed with spices. Why would you mix spices in with something? Absolutely. You bring out every bit of flavor, right? If you don't put spice in your stew, it usually comes out pretty bland. I mean, if I don't put all kinds of spices in my lasagna, it comes out bland. So, man, if you like garlic, you would like my lasagna, because I like garlic and I like onions. Absolutely, absolutely. Always mix that in with my ricotta. It's just, oh, sorry, I'm getting hungry now. If you don't mix in the spice, you don't enhance the flavor. That's why we do it. The picture here is not just wine, but it's enhanced wine. So it's wine that brings out every bit of flavor required. And, of course, the antithesis to that is it's God's wrath, if you will, heightened to perfection, complete. So it's in one sense, in a good way, it's a nice picture, but in a bad way, you get the picture that this is God's complete judgment. It's been fine-tuned, and he pours it out, all the wicked of the earth drink it down. They drink it down. In other words, Outside of the kingdom of God, you can't escape it. It comes. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. Remember Book of Revelation? They hide in the rocks of the cave. Oh, let us be hidden from the things of God. You can't hide from it. There's no hiding. And then it's drunk down to its dregs. If you put wine in a barrel, what settles to the bottom?
Sediment.
Yeah, the sediment. Anybody enjoy drinking the sediment? That's the bitter stuff. That's the yucky stuff. That's the stuff that's screened off. To drink to the dregs mean you've drunk what seems to be good, and then you get to the bottom stuff and you go, oh, this is terrible. This is just not what the good stuff was at the top. And so they have drunk completely, and in the end, by drinking completely, it's in essence left them with a sour tummy. This is the first picture that we really see of this concept of the cup. Now, Isaiah speaks of it, Jeremiah speaks of it in Lamentations, Ezekiel speaks of it, Habakkuk speaks of it, Zechariah speaks of it, it's spoken of by in Matthew, in Revelation. I mean, it's all over Scripture. Does this give a new revelation to you of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Question for you. What's the cup?
He takes
all the wrath. Okay. Did you say that now, or did you say that before? Because here's my thing. I think lots of Christians read that, and what they say is, God's will is the cup. You know, if it's possible, Lord, I don't want this particular will for my life. I want something else. That's how I find Christians look at the verse. But you got to recognize what the verse is really saying is, God, what I don't want is your wrath. Because for all of eternity, we have been connected. And somehow, for a season, this wrath being poured out disconnects us. And that was the agony of the cross. You know, so oftentimes I hear people say things like, oh yeah, Jesus went to the cross, it was a bad thing. But you know, thousands of people went to the cross. It wasn't just the physical agony of the cross. There was an agony that I don't think any of us can fully comprehend when the wrath that should have been poured out on me is poured out on Christ. I can't comprehend that. We only get little snippets of it here and there. But it was that, in essence, that separation, that wrath that was poured out on him for us, that I think made the cross a million times more difficult than just the physical death. And of course, that imagery that we pull from the book of Psalms now, that concept that says it was not just wine, but wine mixed with the spices to heighten it, that it was, how can you say this? The most acute possible wrath that ends up befalling our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's the imagery that Scripture carries all the way through it. And of course, by Revelation 19, no longer is the wrath being poured upon Christ. Indeed, in Revelation 19, we find Him pouring the wrath. And how that's going to look, I have no idea. But you get that sense of what this wrath means. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. That's typically how that verse has been interpreted. That the rock, I'll use another metaphor here that Peter uses. There's either a rock that we will stumble over or a rock that will crush us. The rock of Christ is viewed in exactly this. It's the same rock. Now, when I come to that rock, either I stumble over it, and the picture there that Peter's trying to get across is that my pride, my self-righteousness, they got to fall. They got to die. They trip. I mean, you know what happens every time we trip, right? We look around. Who saw me? I don't want anybody to see me. I mean, I may have a broken leg, but as long as nobody saw me fall, my pride is still intact. To stumble over Christ means those things in us have to die. We have to come to a realization, I can't do this myself. That's the rock of Christ. If I choose not to stumble over it, that same rock has an effect of crushing me. It will do its work, but against my will and not with my will. So, the book of Philippians, Paul says, every knee one day will bow. Your knee and my knee are going to bow because we've chosen to bow. Others will bow because they recognize this is the God of the universe. I never bowed before. But they'll have no choice. Not because God will force them, but because they will come to a realization of what they've chosen to ignore. So, you know, the picture in the book of Hebrews is the same thing. When God's wrath falls, we have one of two places. We can be in the kingdom of God, where, yes, judgment has fallen, but it has been bypassed. His judgment, in essence, doesn't fall on me. It falls on Christ beside me. Already has fallen on Christ beside me. Same judgment, but in my understanding of the salvation, or what we call soteriology, my understanding is that that wrath that could have been poured out on me, Christ willingly took instead. Now, there are those that will not accept that. And the wrath, the same wrath, falls. But Christ says, you don't want my help. You've chosen to say no. And what else can he do? You know, there is no other salvation. And that's, of course, that Hebrews 6 passage, right? There's no other salvation that I can turn to. I can't turn back to the law. I can't turn to my own righteousness. It's not enough. So, yeah, we all, in essence, fall under this. That's exactly what he says. We're not destined to wrath because this wrath has been, and I guess the best way for me to say it, it's been deflected. Christ took it. Now, there are some that don't like that imagery, but I think that that's a strong image all the way through Scripture, is this substitutionary. And Lord willing, next week when we come together, we're going to get into Isaiah 52, the last part of it, and Isaiah 53, where the wrath has fallen upon the Lamb of God. And I'll tell you this, the latter part of 52 and all of 53 are the absolute clearest picture in all of the Old Testament of the workings of Jesus Christ. In fact, I will show you about 30 prophecies in Isaiah 53 that map fully and completely to Christ as Messiah. You already know this. I know most of you will know this. But those passages are absolutely remarkable. They are so remarkable that liberal scholars would say, well, you know, Jesus had to fulfill those. He read them and then he had to go do them so that he could fulfill them. No. What happened there was Jesus fulfilled them and the Father had prophesied them 700 years before the coming of Jesus. But you will find when we get there next week, Lord willing, a most incredible passage. Anyway, any thoughts on that? I got to wrap up. Yep.
I don't think there's a Sunday school next week because there's no church here. Is that correct?
Is that correct?
I don't know. I'm asking. Isn't it Easter Sunday
at Elam? I thought Good Friday was at Elam.
Good Friday.
As long as there's church. I mean, if the pastor says something in Sunday morning, then forgive me, then we can't be here. But as long as there is church running, I'm going to be here, because I don't think it's by accident that after a year and a half almost of studying the book of Isaiah, that we come to chapter 53 on Easter. Sorry, that's just not by accident. That's just too cool. I didn't plan it that way. I wanted to be done Isaiah by June, and we're not going to be there. But it's just a remarkable thing to me. Anyway, as long as church is open, I'll be here, and if you're interested and you can make it, then please come. If you can't, I will record it, and it'll be online for you to listen to. Let's pray. Father, maybe we didn't get quite as far as I hoped we would today, and that seems to be the bane of my teaching. But Lord, I think that we've touched upon some really incredible things. Fear, Lord, sometimes can drive us to make decisions that they're just not best for our hearts and souls. And I want to pray today, Lord, that by your blood and spirit, we would truly come to a place of not fearing what people can do to us. I know, Father, they can humiliate us. I know that in many places of this world, they can physically attack, they can take, they can kill even. And even believe they're doing it because their God has told them so. We recognize, Lord, that We're part of that collateral damage, not because they hate us, but because they hate you. People have always hated you, and I don't understand that. But I ask in Christ's precious name that those that hate us the most would somehow begin to see the Spirit of God in us. And that, Father, even those that maybe some of us in this room would call enemy out there somewhere, would you get a hold of their hearts out there? Would you bring them into the kingdom of God? And would you build your church, even as you did in the life of Saul of Tarsus? I pray that the way that we carry ourselves, the things that we say, the actions that we do, would somehow always reflect your character. And Father, in those times even of doubt, because Lord, we all have those times, please remind us of your truths and be that present help that we need. Father, I pray your greatest blessings upon my brothers and sisters now. I ask that you would bless them in church today, that you would anoint our pastor to preach the word, that the worship would be sweet and pleasing to you, and that before we leave this place, we would have been drawn close and transformed. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.